We've been teaching on church history. Or are you aware? You guys can go to your phone. Valentinus. V-A-L-E-N-T-I-N-U-S. No, he is not the father of Valentine's Day. Another player you need to add to your repertoire. Getting tired of this?
No, sir.
The events of the life of Valentinus, the most important of the Gnostic teachers, are little known. According to an ancient document cited by Irenaeus, now you ought to recognize him instantly now, Bishop of Lyon, who wrote a treatise against heresies. And from him we get most of our information about the heretics, particularly the Gnostics, until the findings at Nag Hammadi, or Nag Hammadi, or however you want to pronounce it. According to an ancient document cited by Irenaeus and preserved by Eusebius, you sure know him by now, don't you? The father of church history, 4th century historian, court theologian more than anyone else, dominant figure in the first church councils put together by Constantine. According to an ancient document cited by Irenaeus and preserved by Eusebius, he came to Rome during the pontificate of Hyginus. Hyginus. I like that pronunciation because it makes me feel clean. He came to Rome during the pontificate of Hyginus. Hardly proper to call it a pontificate yet, but the Bishop of Rome. Developed his chief activity under Pius. And I don't know if they're going to say it, but I'll say it. He came to Rome from Egypt. During the pontificate of Hyginus, developed his chief activity under Pius, and remained at Rome until the pontificate of Anicetus, thus placing his sojourn at Rome about 136 to 165 A.D. We're still in the 2nd century. Tertullian, now you know who he is. Those popes' names may throw you, but when we get to concentrating on Rome, we'll trace from Linus, the first bishop, through these bishops, and put them in the time frame of the Roman emperors. Tertullian, Bishop of North Africa, another one who wrote largely against heretics, and then himself became a Montanist and was adjudged a heretic, makes Valentinus the victim of disappointed ambition for the throne of St. Peter. A martyrius, or confessor, being preferred to him. So if Tertullian's story is correct, having come from Egypt to Rome, a profound poet and philosopher, and a strong leader in the church, he sought to be elected Bishop of Rome, and having failed that, reacted. Like a fellow running for superintendent of the Assemblies of God. boat. He reacts. The only predecessor of Anicetus, who was a confessor, a Martyrius. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, we'll see. The only predecessor of Anicetus, who was a confessor, was Telesphorus, but during his pontificate, Valentinus was not at Rome. And Tertullian's statement remains of little value. Clement of Alexandria, now we know him. He wrote those studies that tell us some of the early history of the church, also out of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria essentially accords with Irenaeus, placing the activity of Basilides, Valentinus, and Marcion in the period of 120 to 160. You know Marcion. You don't know Basilides yet, but Marcion was about the same time as Valentinus, offering an alternative to the entrenched, or what would become entrenched in the controversy, faith of the church. Epiphanius, another church historian, added that he had heard that the home of Valentinus was in the Phrebonite coastland of Egypt, and that he had been educated in Alexandria, whence he had gone to Rome to decimate or to disseminate his teachings. This stuff's so damn heavy, you got to have a sense of humor. One of the reasons why so few people get acquainted with church history is because of the obtuseness of those who write about it. I always visualize certain people before I do this, and then it gives me great pleasure. Depending on who's in my mind, I either drill it, give it the V-cut, or guillotine it. There's more to smoking cigars than meets the eye. It's like calf art. What's that? Let's see if we can wade through this. He had been educated at Alexandria, whence he had gone to Rome to disseminate his teaching. Thence he had gone to Cyprus, where he had lapsed from the faith, according to Epiphanius. The last part of this statement is contradicted by the more probable report of Tertullian and Irenaeus that this took place already at Rome, lapsed from the faith, as the establishment would view it. Statements of the opponents of Valentinus imply that he wrote only occasional treatises. The only work evidently dogmatic, that is, spelling out his creed, as shown by its title, was, quote, On the Three Natures, a fragment of which may be that preserved by Photius. Well, you don't know him either, but we'll get around to him. All the other known writings of Valentinus were of a practical character. Sermons, hymns, and letters. Fragments of the sermons are preserved by Clement of Alexandria, who has also transmitted fragments of three letters. Tertullian ranked his psalms with those of David, a few of which are cited by Hippolytus in his book on philosophy, or volume 6 of it. Perhaps the newly recovered Odes of Solomon, an outside the Bible manuscript, are Valentinian. The teachings of Valentinus are known only as represented by his opponents, where they are scarcely distinguished from those of his pupils. Evidently, his doctrines sprang from the soil of Hellenistic syncretism. I'm sure that that's something that you could spend nights talking about. And their ultimate basis was Platonic dualism, a long-winded way of saying he was strongly influenced by the Greek philosophers, which separated the divine world of ideas from the material world of phenomena. And you that have studied Plato, tune in on that quickly. In the intermediate abyss stands man, partaking of both, and the problem is how to bridge the chasm so as to attain the higher goal and be released from the material. The cosmos is the imperfect image of the aeon, the ideal prototype, and the creator of the cosmos is the demiurge. Now maybe we need to take that phrase, demiurge, that we're confronting over and over again and give it some practical meaning. We know from Holy Blood, Holy Grail that the Albigensians viewed the demiurge as the creator of the world, a lesser god and an evil god by comparison with the good god. We know that Marcion rejected the Old Testament, viewing the record of the Old Testament as a product of the demiurge, who created the world, was the God of Israel, full of hate and emotional inconsistencies, who blindly elevated himself to claiming to be the one God and thus offended the family of gods, and the great God was revealed in Christ. We encounter the demiurge in Simon the Sorcerer, who was the power of the great God, who rescued Helena, a prostitute in Tyre, who was but the reincarnation of Helena Troy and many others, who was captured in a material body by the evil creative angels. Demiurge is a cognate of the Greek word that means creator. So in the English, it takes on a sort of strange-sounding connotation and harder to find believable. But if you're in the Greek-speaking world, to speak of the creator does not seem too far outside of reasonable thought. At your starting point, you know you're talking about the creator of the Old Testament. He is that. He's the creator of the worlds, the heavens and the earth. Now, all these Gnostics were doing, with variations on it, was pushing the God of gods back further into the eons of time, even beyond time, and having the creator a lesser expression or a lesser being within the beings who are God, who created the earth and the heavens and then went amok. Demiurge sounds like some strange idolatry. But when you understand that it simply is creator, they would have been much better off to have not adapted the word, but it's similar to the way the Hebrew name for God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is carried over into the English, and we speak of Jehovah God. Demiurge was nothing more nor less than the creator. And since the Old Testament God was the creator, they sought a total separation from the Old Testament. Now, before we go amok in criticizing all of their motives, when you accept the frame of reference that the gospel was about to be aborted by those in the Jewish frame who would make Christianity but an extension of Judaism and make the Old Testament legalism still bind the Christians, you can understand a bit the reaction of some of those first century and into the second century Christians to try to escape from the yoke. And philosophers came along, borrowing from the Gnostic school, which has its origins both in the East and in Zoroastrianism and many other similar sources. They found a convenient way out. Just make the entire Old Testament the product of a demiurge gone mad. Now, some of them go to great extremes. In the Nag Hammadi Gnostic literature, you will find some documents that tell the story of the Garden of Eden from the serpent's point of view. The demiurge was trying to keep Adam and Eve in bondage and ignorance, and the serpent, as the good God, brought him wisdom. Now, all of these currents are streaming out, but not all of the participants were bad at the outset. I don't even think that Jimmy the swaggering jerk and Jerry the fat are all bad. I just think they're kind of stupid. And I think they get caught up in their own self-imagery. And they're like a cat chasing a tail. No pun intended. Some people will fight harder, most people will, for something they've said after they said it, than they would for the same thing if they hadn't said it. And I want us to begin to see that there were some strong currents in conflict in the early church. The cosmos is the imperfect image of the aeon, the ideal prototype, and the creator of the cosmos is the demiurge, the creator. Sounds like they're saying two different things, but the creator of the cosmos is the creator, who is termed God and Father and is an image of the true God. According to a citation from a reputed sermon, Clement of Alexandria, in his Traumatized, book 4, chapter 13, quotes it, Valentinus held that wisdom was the artist who ordered matter, but it is more probable that the artist who sought to imitate the lineaments of the face of God and cover the defects of his work with the name was really the demiurge. It is not improbable that Clement made this citation from a writing elaborated by the Valentinians, as shown by internal resemblance, possibly a commentary on Genesis 1:27, where the extract of Valentinus' sermon also appeared. Now, this is going to get heavy. The description of Valentinianism as given by Irenaeus can scarcely represent the teachings of its founder, corresponding in no points with his authenticated statements. Nowhere do you find a statement by Valentinius or Valentinus that matches the description of the Valentinians, those who followed his teachings, as described by Irenaeus. Now, remember, Christianity came into a Greek world where the thinking of Plato formed a dominant force. Perfect ideas, man struggling to attain those in between. The Logos comes from that Grecian philosophy that if there was a God out there that could be known, there was a mediator, an unknown mediator between that God and man called the Logos, John's Gospel seizes that term and says that's Christ in much the same way that Paul seizes the monument to the unknown God and says, I'll tell you who he is. Philosophic streams ebbing and flowing. Christianity having some who are trying to compete with the philosophic concepts of the Greeks. Paul has already said the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. You have second generation Christians trying to find acceptability, like Pentecostals going to the high liturgy bookstores and buying ecumenical sacraments so they can serve the sacraments in the high church way with little round wafers. No longer breaking bread, but serving communion in the... Then you have Pentecostal television networks borrowing medieval sacred symbols and collecting icons and trying to move uptown. Well, it's very understandable that in second, third generation Christianity, looked at as ignorant and foolish, they attempt to make Christianity palatable. It can be done, but it can also be done overboard. The description of Valentinianism's teaching, according to this, the system was a genealogy of eons. At the head was a dyad, the ineffable, silence, from whom emanated a second dyad. Now, you're in a world that touches the Eastern religions, where ultimate reality was described as the that behind all that, ineffable and beyond description. You're growing up in the stream of Judaism that took the concept of Yahweh, that to Moses was a declaration of God's desire to reveal himself. But in the Jewish theologians, probably influenced with the need to compete with those religious streams that had a God out there that was so great you couldn't even talk about him or describe him, Yahweh was suddenly put out beyond talkability. They wouldn't even pronounce his name when they read the scripture. They'd substitute another name. He was beyond. He couldn't be contaminated by touching things down here. Now we got Christianity with God moving into a tent of human flesh, which is utter foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, particularly a dying God. And that's the first step to a resurrected God. So you're going to one-up them. They have to one-up with legalism. We were on that this afternoon. If this God you serve is so great, how come it doesn't make you live better than us? The world knows they're sinners, and they're going to face the portal of death, and their good works will be put on a scale, and if it's more good than bad, they go to the right place, and if it's more bad than good, they go to the wrong place. And they know that they're sinners, part good and part bad, working on adding up the score 0.1% above 50% to the good when they die. But here come the Christians. They're not allowed to be part good and part bad. They got to be all good, no bad, and good according to the definition of the world's view of good. So they face the pressure of proving up the happening of the Spirit in their life by outperforming in an ethical sphere the world. On the other side of the spectrum are those that have some brains, but also facing the conflict of acceptability in the world, they're encountering the philosophers. Well, they got to be more philosophic than the philosophers. I mean, they got ideas and matter and something in between. They work out all the in between. Okay, we're going to get along with you. The head of the whole system is a dyad, the ineffable silence. We're not going to quarrel with you there. Unknowable, ineffable, out beyond any human. But the logo suddenly gets all kinds of differentiation. not just a mediator that's now known, a whole stream of things, from whom emanated the second dyad, the Father, and truth. From this tetrad proceeded logos and life, and then man and church. These four pairs form the first octad. 10 powers emanate from the logos and life, and 12 from man and the church. This mysticism is clearly a play on the number 30, the number of days in the Egyptian month. One of the 12 emanations fell and separated, and from her proceeded the further work of creation. She separated by a first boundary, the abyss, or highest ground of the universe, where dwells the unbegotten Father, from the Pleroma, where are the begotten eons. A second boundary separates the mother from the Pleroma. Christ was no emanation of the eons, but was born of the mother, remembering the Pleroma by a shadow, but since he was male, he cast the shadow from him and returned to the Pleroma. Non sine Sheli. Now that turned some people on. This attracts the same kind of people that go and listen to the Swamis talk hours after hours. This kind of four-hour stuff would attract the kind of people that would throw dollars and lotuses down in front of the guy with the Rolls Royces and wait for days to see him sit on a red cushion and say nothing. I mean, he was the living proof that if you don't say anything, they don't find out you don't know much. You know, the proverbial silent Jim? You always go to him for advice because you got it from everybody else and he never said anything. Or being there. You go to him and you say something to him and he repeats what you said. And he really sounds wise. Anybody that repeats what I say when I'm talking to him is really smart. I mean, you know. If philosophy is what you want, man, here it is. Mother, deprived of her spiritual potency, remained with the shadow and now brought forth Demiurge, or the Almighty, and with him left hand Archon. Jesus is regarded sometimes, I've run into that one, left hand Archon I've run into. Left hand Archon is still around. We finally got a name for old Jerry the Fat. Jesus is regarded sometimes as an emanation of Philetos, he who was separated from their mother and united to the rest. If I read this slow and really wanted to pull it apart, you can follow it. You know, they're just finding a place for all the Christian and biblical characters in the midst of a very complicated and sound smart series. Now, there's a whole seedbed of Gnostic philosophers trying to connect the ultimate reality. In the Indian frame, the wheel of life is appearance. And nirvana or salvation gets you out of it, and the karma stops flowing, and you live out the karma that's been built up, and then you become one with the that which is behind all that, which is nothing. The Brownie thinks original sin is language, so he takes a vow of silence. And attempts to see reality without differentiation. That's why they'll stare at a sun disk sometimes. Until they lose that capacity of being tricked into a world of appearance produced by original sin, which was language which differentiated things into entities. We didn't grow up in that frame. We grew up with King James in our baby bed. Everything's simple. King James was put in Adam and Eve's pocket by God. Don't bother me by telling me it was a demiurge. God Almighty. Well, these philosophers come along and says demiurge, or the Almighty, had with him left hand Archon. Jesus is regarded sometimes as an emanation of Philetos, he who was separated from their mother and united to the rest. And what that is really saying is Philetos was separated from their mother and then was united with rest, and Jesus is but an emanation of him, sometimes of Christ, sometimes of the syzygy. The syzygy is man and church. I've always known that. The Holy Ghost is an emanation of truth. Where'd truth come from? Well, from the ineffable and silence emanated the second dyad, the Father, and truth. Truth and the Father emanated from the ineffable and silence. I don't know how we lived without knowing all this. The Holy Ghost is an emanation of truth, and his work is the proving and fertilizing of the eons whom he enters unperceived so that they may bring forth fruits of truth. This description is closely parallel to one found in a letter of unknown origin reported to Epiphanius. A four different account of Valentinianism is given to Hippolytus. That was from Arrhenius. That's the way he described it. We don't know if that's what Arrhenius really, or rather Valentinus really believed or not. Four different is the account of Valentinianism given by Hippolytus, who repeatedly alludes to the doctrinal divergencies of individual teachers of the school. At the head, he places the monad or father, non-sexual, inconceivable, the ultimate cause of all being. Now remember, it's the Muslim, the Christian, and the Jewish faith that no matter how much they talk about God being sexless, God is in male imagery. He is king, he's lord, etc. Not so in the Grecian myths and legends, not so in the Egyptian historical concepts of Isis, not so in the Oriental religions, where female deities are among the most terrible, fearful, to be feared, and powerful of all. I mean, it's them Muslims and Jews and Christians that have tried to continue to perpetrate the fallacy of male superiority. And they ran into some problems. They ran into some problems with people that had grown up fearing female deities. Some of them were ugly. Not just ugly, they were ugly. I mean, look at the Babylonian system. Semiramis attained a supremacy far above Nimrod or Tammuz. Now, the Babylonian religion was the devil's counterpart to Christianity. And I've always told you the devil's a woman. He's fighting for his place, or hers. Here we go again. I'll get some calls tonight from some women who will prove how terrible a woman God could be if she's turned loose. You never know whether I'm serious or not, do you? So, the Christian faith in its early days, without all the scriptures yet in place, out of touch with some of the early apostolic leaders. I mean, the faith was taken from the day of Pentecost by those that scattered abroad. Look at the list of languages that Peter and the disciples are, in the book of Acts, said to communicate in. And these scattered everywhere. They didn't have Paul in a suitcase. They didn't have a King James in their briefcase. And they are telling the story of Christ as they heard it on the day of Pentecost. They don't have a King James, I repeat. The church is formed. And then here come people like Simon the Magician with his theories. And they confront those that think, well, it's an awful sterile religion with only a male God. At the head, let's go back to this. He places the monad, or father, non-sexual, inconceivable, the ultimate cause of all being. Originally self-sufficient and alone, but not loving solitude and having the power of generation, this monad was led to create an object of affection. Thus emanated mind and truth, a dyad, too, which became the source of eons in the Pleroma. From this dyad, mind and truth, emanated logos and life, another dyad. And from these came man and church. Mind and truth produced the perfect number 10 and 10 eons in an imitation of the first dyad. The second caused the emanation of 12 eons. Thus there were in all 28 eons, the number of the days in the lunar month, a fact pointing to the oriental origin of this form of the system. The 12th and last of the eons of the second line was female. Wisdom, who, seeking to imitate the mode of emanation employed by the Father, produced an abortion in the shape of formless matter. This produced horror and alarm among the eons of the Pleroma, and the Father in pity sent them to aid. Mind and truth emanated Christ and the Holy Ghost in this new syzygy, separated the abortion of wisdom from the eons, thus removing the cause of alarm. Doesn't do much for you, does it? Well, it didn't me either. I made it more entertaining than it is. But if you could transform yourself into the frame of that day, I mean, here are the philosophers going out on Mars Hill, showing off their brilliance. Well, wait a minute. This would have gone over good after a good dose of acid in Haight-Ashbury. I mean, just think about it for a minute. I could see them with their guitar doing a song with this business. Sitting around discussing the nature of reality in all this complicated way. See, we're so boxed in. And they called it brilliance. Hey, I used to live in San Francisco. I used to work in Berkeley. Boy, there were some strange cats up there. I mean, I used to sit in some of those coffee houses and listen to some of the conversations. I heard a few words that I knew were English. Amazed me was the appreciative response of the listeners. Have you ever listened to any of those things? How many of you go back that far? Because you may be one of those in Texas, if there's so much love in this movement, why do they call this street Haight? Haight-Ashbury. Valentinus. The Middle East was the collision point for all of these various philosophic streams. The wonder is that Christianity survived. The wonder is that the church still exists. Let's go back to simple little Eusebius, where I left off. I get the feeling that the eons left you. When Paul appealed to Caesar and was sent over to the city of the Romans by Festus, book 2, Ecclesiastical History, chapter 23, by Eusebius, you will find why I dropped Valentinus on you later. The Jews, being disappointed in the hope with which they prepared their plot for him, turned against James, the brother of the Lord, to whom the throne of the episcopacy in Jerusalem had been entrusted by the apostles. The following daring measures against him were undertaken for them. Bringing him into their midst, they demanded of him a denial of the faith in Christ in the presence of all the people. But when, contrary to the opinion of all, he spoke up with a clear voice and with greater courage than they had expected, and confessed before all that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they were no longer able to endure the testimony of the man, because he was believed by all on account of the height which he had attained in his life of philosophy and religion to be most righteous. And they killed him. Seizing upon anarchy as an opportunity for power, since at that very moment Festus had died in Judea and the affairs of government there were without a head or procurator. The manner of James' death had already been shown by the words of Clement, already quoted, who has related that he was thrown from the turret and beaten to death with a club. Hegesippus, however, who belonged to the first generation after the apostles, gives the most accurate account of him in book 5 of his memoirs, speaking in this manner, quote, "The government of the church passed to James, the brother of the Lord, together with the apostles. He was called the just by all from the time of the Lord even to our own, since many were called James, but this man was holy from his mother's womb. He drank no wine nor strong drink, nor did he eat flesh. No razor passed over his head. He did not anoint himself with oil, and he did not use the bath." That's where we left off. "To this man alone was it permitted to enter the sanctuary, for he did not wear wool but linen. He used to enter the temple alone and be found resting on his knees and praying for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became as hard as those of a camel because of his constant bending forward on his knees and worshiping God and begging for forgiveness for the people. Because of his excessive righteousness, he was called the just and oblias, which in Greek is bulwark of the people and righteousness, as the prophets disclose about him. So some of the seven sects among the people, which I have already described in the memoirs, ask of him, what is the door of Jesus? And he said that this was the Savior. Because of these words, some believe that Jesus was the Christ, but the sects mentioned previously did not believe in a resurrection or in one coming to mete out to each according to his works, but as many as did believe did so because of James. So since many even of the rulers believed there was a commotion among, the Jews and scribes and the Pharisees, who said that the whole people were in danger of looking for Jesus as the Christ, they therefore came together and said to James, 'We beg you, restrain the people, for they've strayed to Jesus as though he were the Christ. We beg you to persuade concerning Jesus all who have come for the day of the Passover, for we all obey you, for we and all the people testify to you that you are righteous and that you do not respect persons.' This was the reputation of James. 'Therefore, persuade the multitude not to be led astray regarding Jesus, for all the people and all of us obey you. So stand upon the turret of the temple that you may be visible on high and your words may be easily heard by all the people, for because of the Passover, all the tribes with the Gentiles also have come together. Thus the aforementioned scribes and Pharisees made James stand on the turret of the temple, and they cried out to him and said, 'O just one, to whom we all owe obedience, since the people go astray after Jesus who was crucified, tell what is the door of Jesus?' And he answered with a loud voice, 'Why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He is sitting in heaven on the right hand of the great power, and he shall come upon the clouds of heaven.' And when many were fully satisfied and glorified in the testimony of James and said, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' then again the same scribes and Pharisees said to one another, 'We've done badly in furnishing Jesus with such testimony, but let us go up and cast him down, that through fear they may not believe him.' And they cried out, saying, 'Oh, even the just one has erred.' And they fulfilled the scripture written by Isaiah, Let us take away the just man because he is troublesome to us. Yet they shall eat the fruit of their doing. So they went up and cast down the just, and they said to one another, let us stone James the just, and they begin to stone him. Since though he had been cast down, he did not die, but he turned with his knee on the ground and said, I beseech thee, Lord God and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.